the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. This is literally all we know about Joel. He was a son of Pethuel. We know nothing else. We don't even know when this book was written. We don't know if it was written in what's called the late pre-exilic period, which would be about the 8th century or 9th century, the 800s BC. Some think it might have been written maybe in the 600s, which would be the early post-exilic period, and then, or pre-exilic, and then some believe that it's written in the post-exilic, and exilic is a reference to the exile. So the Babylonian, the 70-year captivity, so some believe it was written before that, some believe that it was written after that. And nobody knows. And the hard thing about it is there aren't really any markers. You know, most of the prophets talk about the kings who were reigning. So since there's no reference to a king, that's one of the reasons why some people think that it's after the exile, because when the people came back after the Babylonian captivity, there was no king. And so that is a point in favor of that position. But nobody really knows, so we just have to be contented with finding out later, I guess, if we're still interested in the details behind this. So let's jump right in. So hear this, you elders. So again, here it's interesting. It's the word is to the elders, not to the king, not to the priest, not to the princes. The word is to the elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. So apparently this is written to the people in the land after there was a plague of locusts. And these have occurred from ancient times in the Middle East, in parts of Africa, and they still occur today. These locust swarms, maybe you remember back in 2020, yeah, the year when everything went completely nuts, there were these locust swarms that were appearing in different African countries. And literally billions of these locusts. And they could devastate 100 square miles in a matter of just a short amount of time. So the description here that is being given by the prophet is one of devastation. Because remember, this is an agricultural culture, and so much of their livelihood was dependent on crops and things like that. So if their crops are wiped out, then their livelihood is wiped out, and their lives are going to be challenging, to say the least. So he goes on, he says, "Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips." So if the harvest of grapes had been consumed, then there would be no wine. "A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has teeth, the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Grain offerings, drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up. The olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up. The fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are dried up. Surely my people's joy is withered away. So this is describing literally this plague of locust. Now, in a moment, we're going to go, as we go further into the prophecy, we're going to see a similar description, but the description is not of locusts, but it's of the armies that will come and devastate Israel in the future. But the locust, what the locust did, is a picture of what these future armies would do. So just so we understand, this is talking about a literal swarm of locusts. That's what he's describing. And so all the joy of the people is withered. And so put on sackcloth, you priest, and mourn, wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. So what the prophet is communicating is that this plague of locust is a judgment from God. And so now he's calling the leaders of the nation to lead the people in a time of repentance. Now, these things would occur in the history of Israel and the people surrounding Israel. And during that time, before the time of the new covenant, before the time that Jesus came into the world, God would directly judge the nations, specifically the nation of Israel and its neighbors. Now, ever since Jesus came into the world, and we're living under this age of grace, it's very difficult for us today to look at a situation and to be able to evaluate it and say, this is a judgment from God. I mean, it could be possible that still does happen. It could be that there are maybe local prophets that rise up in certain places and pronounce that there's a judgment coming, and then a swarm of locusts come through. That could be the case. But whenever we have, you know, catastrophic kinds of things going on, a lot of times there are people who are quick to jump to, this is a judgment from God. And all of this to say, I think we need to be careful about that. Because during this age of grace that we're living in, we don't know if that's the case or not. I remember the classic case in point in my mind was back in 2001 when the attack on the World Trade Center and all of that. And there were people that were swift to say that this was indeed a judgment of God upon the United States. This was a judgment of God upon the wicked city of New York and the economic system and all of that. And I even remember, because I was actually in New York at the time, I was in D.C. and I was driving to New York, and I remember driving into the city and listening to a preacher on the radio who had given a special, he had a broadcast on this radio station in New York City, but he had made a special message to broadcast to the people of New York. And I was listening to it as I was driving into the city, and it was a horrible message. Basically, it was a message like, you're getting what you deserved. God is judging you, and you need to repent.
I wonder if he knew how many Christians died in the attack on the World Trade Center. We had a friend who died, who, as a believer, died there in that attack. And while he was dying, he'd been a strong, bold witness in his place of employment for many years. He'd been mocked and ridiculed and all of these other things. But he literally led everyone in his office to Christ as the towers were collapsing. And so knowing that and then hearing this preacher confidently say that this is a judgment from God, my question is, how do you know this is a judgment from God? Oh, because New York's a wicked place. Yeah, well, so is L.A. There was no judgment on L.A. And so is Costa Mesa. And so is basically anywhere and everywhere. So all of that to say, we just need to be careful when it comes to being dogmatic about those things. We don't know. They knew, and it was during these times that God raised up prophets and spoke to them. But according to Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in the second letter, he says that God is not imputing our sins to us. But this is a time where God is inviting all people to be reconciled to himself. So, we have to be careful. Verse 14, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord, alas for that day. For the day of the Lord is near, it will come like destruction from the Almighty. Now, a theme here in Joel is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, we find references to it in a number of the different prophets, beginning with Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13 speaks extensively of this day of the Lord. And this is what the day of the Lord includes: the final judgment of God upon the earth and the Lord's return to set up his kingdom. And so the day of the Lord, as it's referred to in the Old Testament, we would, in the New Testament, we would understand it as the Great Tribulation period, the day of the Lord. So the things that are happening here at the time in the land are a foreshadowing of the day of the Lord that will come ultimately. So verse 16, has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain is dried up. How the cattle moan, the herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up. The fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. So whenever this was, and for me personally, going back to, you know, the time frame that this transpired in, I would lean more myself toward the post-exile, that this happened between, say, the prophecies of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So that's personally when I would think that these things happened, rather than back before the Babylonian captivity. And so there is, this judgment from the Lord that's coming upon the people. They've gone into captivity. They've come back. And we know from Malachi that their hearts still were not right with God. Even though they were going through the rituals, they were going through all of the things that the priest would do in the temple, Malachi is very clear that it's all just sort of going through the motions outwardly. And so it seems to me that is the time frame here. Now, I just had something, a great thought come and go from my brain. So let me see if I can get it back. What was that? Okay, I'll carry on. Maybe it'll come back. So, chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Now here, I believe that we're moving on from that event, and now we're looking forward. I know what I was going to say. I just remembered. You know, not every judgment that came upon Jerusalem is recorded in Scripture. I did not know this. I actually found this out this week as I was reading. Pompey conquered Jerusalem in 63 BC. I did not know that. I never heard that. I never really heard anything about that particular sacking of the city. And so, yet, it occurred. And there's nowhere in Scripture that records it, but it indeed happened, we know historically. And so, all of that to say, this event, even though we don't have any details about it, it obviously happened because Joel's referring to it, and it very well could have happened in the time frame that I just mentioned. So, the day of the Lord. Now, he's emphasizing the day of the Lord. Now, Amos, which comes, of course, it's the next book in order, is also talking extensively about the day of the Lord, the coming judgment. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor will ever be in ages to come. Now, here's where we're going to see that he takes basically everything that was said about this locust army, and he applies it to an actual army that will come in the future. But notice what he says about this army, and this is why I think that we're talking about a yet future event. I mean, really, what we're talking about here are the things that you read in Revelation chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16. I think this is what the prophet is referring to, the day of the Lord, and this army that's coming, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. So this is the invasion to beat all invasions. This is the army that is, from the human standpoint, it is undefeatable. And so now the description, verse 3, before them, fire devours behind them, a flame blazes before them. The land is like the Garden of Eden behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. So this is, I mean, this is exactly what the locust would do, but now he's applying it to an army. Before them, the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? So the question is, the confusing part is, how is this being referred to as the Lord's army? If we're talking about this being this great multitude of a force that's marching against the people of God, how is it the Lord's army? Well, it's the Lord's army just like the Babylonians were the Lord's army. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar. He made that clear over and over again, especially in Jeremiah. He raised up Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians and sent them to destroy Judah, to bring a judgment upon it. God raised up the Romans and sent them. Jesus prophesied that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. The temple would be destroyed. And this happened less than 40 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And it happened through the Romans. And yet Jesus presents it as God's judgment. And so this is God's judgment on the land. It's the final judgment that's going to come. But it's not a judgment that only includes the land of Israel. It's a judgment that includes the whole world. So, where did I stop? 12. Okay. That's what I thought. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. So during times of judgment, like we've seen so many times, God is always longing to show mercy. You know, we talked about this last time and kind of at the end of the study, remember, I emphasized this, but man, if we could just get this in our heads, God loves us. God does not want to judge us. That is the last thing he wants to do. But isn't it so often the first thing we think about when we think of God? We think God's mad at us all the time. We think God is just waiting to judge us. We think, you know, if we've slipped up in any way, surely we're out of favor with God, and it's just a matter of time before he wipes us out. And we just have to take our Bible seriously and realize that that is not true. God is always inviting us to come back. He's always inviting us to turn. But man, you know, the devil is crafty. And he comes along and he capitalizes on our failures. And then he comes in and he can build a very convincing case of why God is finished with us. And if we don't recognize that that's part of what he does, because he can be so convincing, we end up thinking that it's actually God who's saying this to us. And so we just give up. We despair. We sink into the pit of condemnation. But it's not true. And here we see again the Lord inviting, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. Now, when the prophet says, rend your heart, not your garments, what he's calling for is exactly what he said in the previous verse, return to me with all your heart. So, you know, rending the garments, tearing your garments was an outward sign of, it was like confession. It was calling out to God and in repentance. So the people would repent in this very demonstrative way by tearing their garments. And that was to show that they were sincere, but evidently it was possible to go through all of that emotionally, but not have it really penetrate deep to the heart. And so the call is to rend your heart. Don't just go through the motions. Don't just, you know, have this momentary remorse or regret or sorrow for your behavior. Make this a real, deep repentance. Rend your hearts, not your garment. Return to the Lord, your God. And here it is. For he is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. This is the most oft-repeated description of God in the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? Because what do most people say about the Old Testament? Oh, the Old Testament, man, that's a God of wrath. I mean, people have taken that view so far as to deny that the God of the Old Testament was the same God as the God of the New Testament. There have been people who have held to a theological position that the Old Testament God was a tribal God for Israel, was an angry God, was a wrathful God. But thank God, he's not the real God. The real God is Jesus and, you know, his Father. But it seems clear to me from the New Testament that Jesus believed that the God of the Old Testament was his Father. So when people insist that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, here's what you know. They haven't really read the Old Testament. They haven't really dug down deep into it. They haven't really looked at it in a serious fashion. It's just been a cursory sort of a glimpse of it. And you see a few things here and there and think, oh, God, he's always angry. He just wants to judge the people all the time. That's not true. This is how God revealed himself. And this revelation first came in Exodus chapter 33, 34, where Moses was asking God to show him who he really was. Moses is like, if I found favor in your sight, Lord, show me your glory. God says, Moses, you can't see my glory because no one can see me and live. But God put him in the cleft of the rock and he passed by him. And as the Lord passed by Moses there in the cleft of the rock, he saw his glory that trailed behind him. And the message that came was the Lord, which is Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, he is all of the things that are repeated right here. He is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. That was the revelation of God to Moses. And like I said, this is repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. Psalm 103 is the one that immediately comes to mind. A beautiful picture there of as a father pities or has compassion upon his children, so the Lord has compassion upon those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers how feeble we are. He remembers that we are just dust. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. But as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And so here in Joel, this beautiful reminder of who God is and what he's like. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priest who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do make your inheritance, or do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So we see just crying out to God, asking God for mercy in the judgment that will come. And so verse 18 in the NIV and the NASB, the New American Standard, read like this. I'm reading the NIV. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. But most agree that this is not in the past tense, but it is then the Lord, then the Lord will be jealous for his land. So looking forward to the time of the judgment that's coming, rather than looking it past at something that's already taken place. He will be jealous for his land, and he will take pity on his people. And the Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. Now, listen to this. This is interesting. Verse 20, I will drive the northern horde far from pushing into the parched and barren land. Now, remember when we studied Ezekiel? Maybe you remember Ezekiel 38 and 39. And there's this vast army that comes against Israel. And it very specifically tells us numerous times that they come from the northern region. And so this is, as we look at this again, this seems to be pointing to the same events that Ezekiel prophesied that are yet future. So, I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into the parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea. So that's, again, showing the same kind of picture that we have in Ezekiel, that there are many nations that are coming together, led by this northern group, but coming from the south, coming from the west. And so to me, it seems to fit perfectly with the picture that we have of the battle that Ezekiel describes, which is yet future, which when I taught that, maybe you remember, I said that I believe that that isn't it. That's the Old Testament description. The battle, it's called the Battle of Gog and Magog. It's the Old Testament description of what we know in the New Testament as the Battle of Armageddon. We call it the Battle of Armageddon. The New Testament never actually calls it that. But Armageddon is used, but it's not called the Battle of Armageddon. So, surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. So this is the promise of the blessing that God will ultimately bring upon them after the time of judgment. And I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust and the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. So, you know, you have perhaps heard this, perhaps you've used this passage in reference even to yourself. You know, sometimes people will say when they look at their lives and maybe they've just had, you know, a series of difficulties and, you know, years that just seem like the years that the locust has eaten. You know, sometimes people who, you know, they come to faith at a certain point, they follow Jesus for a season, they drift away, they live out in the world, they make a mess of everything, their lives are a wreck, and then God in his mercy restores them. But they've got these years that the locusts have eaten, so to speak. And here's the promise that God says, I will repay you. I will restore to you, is another translation, the years that the locusts have eaten. And so, I mean, obviously the primary application is to Israel in the future. But I think because God is so good and he's so gracious, we can expect some amount of restoration even from the years of wreckage, that God, in his mercy, he even patches some of that stuff up. You know, not always, not necessarily entirely, but when we get our lives right with God, we just set ourselves up for blessing because that's who God is. And he can go back and, you know, we look at all that stuff and we look at the wreckage and the mess and we can just say, God, could you do something with that? Could you have mercy? Can you restore? And he does quite often.
So he refers to this as his army that he sent in judgment upon them. You will have plenty to eat until you are full. You will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be ashamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. So obviously this is pointing out, as we said, to the distant future, that time when God brings Israel back and completely restores them. Now, verse 28, this is the passage we've been waiting to get to. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How many of you have heard this passage before? How many of you know where else it is found in your Bible? Acts chapter 2. That's right. Acts chapter 2. So remember what happened? What's recorded there in Acts chapter 2? So it's the day of Pentecost. And it says the day of Pentecost has fully come. And the disciples were gathered together in this upper room. And suddenly there was the sound of this rushing, this mighty wind that blows through. And the disciples there are all filled with the Spirit, and they begin to praise God in other languages. And they go out into the street, and there they are praising God in these languages that they don't know. And the people gather, and they are asking the question, what is going on? What is this? And someone from the crowd shouts out and says, oh, these guys are drunk. And Peter speaks up and he says, no, these are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Wow. So Peter interprets what's happening with this outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost with the prophecy that we just read here that Joel gave. Now, here's the question. How could Peter do that? Because this prophecy is clearly about the end, right? I will show wonders in the heaven on the earth, blood and fire, billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, here's why Peter pointed to this passage, because this was the beginning of the end of man's reign and the beginning of the reign of Christ upon the earth that will culminate
in the future with the blood, the fire, the billows of smoke, and the dreadful day of the Lord. But what we need to remember is that this was the day of Pentecost, and the outpouring of the Spirit was the day that really the last days began. So, you know, we use the term the last days, and we used it in a sense that is not, it's not totally accurate biblically, because we've only used it to refer quite often to the time we're living in now. You know, how many times do you hear people say, man, these are the last days? But guess what? The New Testament writers, they said, these are the last days. The last days began with the day of Pentecost. And the last days means this last era in human history where you have now this overlap. You still have the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of men, but now the kingdom of God has invaded. The kingdom of God has entered into this world. And one day, as Revelation tells us in the 11th chapter, the kingdoms of this world will become entirely the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Messiah. And he will reign forever and ever. But it started on this day. And it started with this outpouring and this empowering of the Holy Spirit. But here's the interesting thing. When Peter quotes Joel here, Peter says that the things that are described, daughters prophesying, old men dreaming dreams, young men seeing visions on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. What Peter says is this is going to happen all the way till everything is fulfilled. So in other words, what happened at Pentecost is to be the experience of the church throughout its entire age. So throughout the entire age of the church, we are to expect the Spirit to be poured out. So, you know, this is one of the reasons why I'm hopeful that there's still an outpouring of the Spirit. I've heard lots of people say there's no future outpouring of the Spirit. You know, there is a theory by some that the apostasy is ultimately coming. Everybody's going to fall away. And so those who, you know, hold real strong to that particular position, they don't have any room for a future outpouring of the Spirit. But think about it. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit. If he poured his spirit out at the beginning of the last days, why wouldn't we expect him to pour his spirit out at the what could be the end of the last days? But, you know, the fact of the matter is, all throughout these past 2,000 years, there have been these kinds of outpourings of the Spirit, like what happened at Pentecost. Pentecost was extraordinary. There was nothing ever like it, ever in history. It was unique, but it is no longer unique. It has been repeated over and over again. And any time in history where you find a time or a place where large numbers of people are brought to faith, and God's church is revitalized, and the world is awakened to the reality of the gospel, what you're finding is a repeat, in a sense, of what happened at Pentecost. You're finding a repeat of what Joel prophesied, that this would be the thing that would happen all throughout this age of the church. And so if we believe these are the last days, if we believe the Lord's coming is soon, then instead of saying, well, you know, I don't think there's any future blessing coming like this, because after all, the world's so wicked and the great apostasy is coming and so forth. I think that we should actually believe and anticipate a great outpouring of the Spirit, because that's what the scripture says. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Now remember, up until this point, the Spirit had been poured out on very few people in history. Most of them are named in the pages of scripture. Some are not. Maybe more are not named than are named, but you know, it was a relatively small number of people. And it was limited to, for a long period of time, it was limited pretty much to the people within God's covenant nation, Israel. Although it wasn't exclusively that, there were others outside that had it. But, you know, so a person upon whom the Spirit had been poured out, they were few and far between. But now the distinct thing about this, the new covenant, is that the Spirit will be poured out on all people. So it's no longer limited to Israel, but now it's going to be poured out among the nations. And not only is it going to be poured out among the nations, but even within now the church that the Lord gathers by the Spirit, all of the members of the body are also recipients of the blessing, the outpouring, and the gifts of the Spirit. So all of us can potentially prophesy. All of us might have dreams and visions. And I don't think it's just old men and young men who have dreams and visions. I think the ladies are included in that too. You're welcome. But isn't this a great picture, though, you think of this? You know, I really pray that we can grow and come to a place where real prophetic ministry is not the exception. It's not a rare occasion, but it becomes just the rule of our times as the people of God, that we would prophesy to one another. Now, there are groups of people that will take this and abuse it. And most of the time the abuse comes, I think, because they don't stay tethered to the word. But if we have the scriptures as our anchor, then that gives us a tremendous amount of freedom to be open to the moving of the Spirit. And in such a way where we don't have to worry that it's not real. Now, there are groups, like I said, that get carried away. They're not really tethered to the word. They're more interested in an immediate word from God than his written word. So when every time people come together, they're like, hey, I've got a word for you. You got a word for me. Hey, what's the word of the Lord? And they never bother to open their Bibles and see that, and there's lots of words from the Lord right here in the biblical text. But, you know, they're looking for a sensational sort of an experience. And that can quickly become a mess. And so we have to be aware of that, and we have to watch out for that. I mean, I've had people prophesy to me over the years, and just because my life's been tethered to the word, the minute they finish their prophecy, I could just look at them and say, that wasn't a word from the Lord, I'm sorry. You know, no offense, but it just wasn't. I do not bear witness. The Spirit bears witness with my spirit. I believe that that's a way that we know that God's speaking, and you know what, it didn't happen. And I've known people who have had a word pronounced over them, and they've gone out without testing it, and they've done some pretty wild and crazy and foolish things and ended up making a mess of their lives. I can't tell you how many people I've known who have been, it's been prophesied over them that they were going to, you know, lead multitudes to Christ. They were going to fill stadiums and preach to tens of hundreds of thousands. And, you know, they couldn't even love their neighbor. Didn't spend any time in their Bibles. We're not committed to walking across the street and asking their neighbor if they knew anything about the gospel. But man, God showed me, somebody laid hands on me, somebody told me, they prophesied over me that stadiums, I'm going to be there and it's going to be amazing. And no, that's not the Lord. And that's not the kind of stuff we want to hear. But we do want to hear real prophetic words, because God will speak to us through each other. God will put something on your heart, and he'll put it on your heart to go to your friend and say, you know, I don't know, this seems kind of weird, but I just think I should tell you this. And they'll tell you, and then you're suddenly like, that's not weird. That's God speaking to me. How did you know that? I don't know. Well, you know right then that was the Lord. So this, and of course, this is the book of Acts. This is what was happening in the book of Acts with the Christians. Now, some people say, well, it had to happen like that in the book of Acts because they were just getting started. They didn't have Bibles. There were, you know, all kinds of reasons why they had to have a lot of the supernatural. But once everything got settled in and the church got established and the scriptures got completed and all of that, then they didn't need that supernatural stuff anymore. That was all to kickstart the work of God. I even remember reading a Bible commentator from back around the turn of the century, back, you know, from the 1800s into the 1900s. And in the early 1900s, before the First World War, there was this sense that the world had become Christianized, that the world was, you know, under the influence of the gospel now, and that because the world had become so Christian, many at that time, many Bible teachers, they dismissed the present working of the Holy Spirit, and they relegated it back to the early days of the church, because back in the pagan world, they needed it, but now in the Christianized world, we don't really need that anymore. We've got good churches, we've got the Bible, you know, we've got seminaries, we got all this stuff, we're fine. Too bad they died and didn't get to stick around and see the resurgence of paganism in those places that they were so assured was now Christian. Those very places are now almost entirely pagan. And man, just like the apostles went out into a pagan world equipped with the power of the Spirit of God, as we go out into our pagan world, we must be equipped with the power of the Spirit of God. And so, this wonderful word is, I mean, obviously it's a prophecy about the future, right? Because Peter says when it was partially fulfilled, but only partially fulfilled. And as Peter said, the promise is to you, speaking to the people of his generation, and to your children, and to all who are far off, even to as many as the Lord our God will call. The promises to the present generation, to the next generation, to the generations that are way out in the distance, and all the way out to as many people as God will call. That's who this promises to. We're pretty far out there. 2,000 years, that's a pretty good distance, isn't it? The promises for us. Praise the Lord for that. So, Verse 32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. What time is it? Okay. So, in those days, so again, projecting out to the future, in those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. So again, over and over, God's promise to restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. He says, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes and sold girls for wine to drink. Now, the Lord's going to gather them, he says, into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, remember, was a king of Judah, but his name means Yahweh is judge. So there's no record of any geographical area known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So because that's the case, some have speculated that this is a valley that will be produced when the Lord steps on the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives splits. This will be then when this valley will come into existence. Maybe so, we don't know. But it doesn't have to be, because, again, if you go with the name, the meaning of the name, the Lord is judge, it can just simply be the valley where the Lord will judge. So it doesn't necessarily have to be a location that is known. It's not known now, but doesn't necessarily have to even be something that's known in the future. We know, I was just reading in Revelation again this past few days, the nations, when the demons come forth from the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, they go out into the world. These demons that look like frogs, they go out into the world, and they gather all of the nations together for battle, and they assemble at Armageddon. So Armageddon most likely refers to the Valley of Megiddo. And if you go to Israel today, if you get to go up on Mount Carmel and stand there and you look out over this vast Jezreel Valley, that would be also the Valley of Megiddo, you see that this is an excellent place for staging the armies of the world. But we know, according to the prophets and specifically Zechariah, that the battle in the end will be the battle for Jerusalem. It's not the battle for the mountains of Megiddo. It's the battle for Jerusalem. And so this is what is being referred to here. God is gathering the people together for this judgment. And he's going to put them on trial because of their treatment of his people. Now, what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly, speedily return on your own heads what you have done. Now, today, Tyre and Sidon would be the area north of which we know is Lebanon, and over into a little bit of what today is Syria, and Philistia today would be the Gaza and that area there, known as some of the places, mostly along the coast, but the main city there is Gaza. And so, verse 5, for you took my silver and my gold, and you carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks. that you might send them far from their homeland. So this is another one of the reasons why some think it's a post-exilic, because prior to the return of Judah to the land, the Greeks had no, there was no significant power in Greece. And so the Greek period came after the Persian period. So people think that maybe that's the reference to the Greeks here points to a post-exilic. But another answer is that the Ionians, who are also known, another name for the Greeks, they were known for human trafficking. So again, we don't totally know. So, see, I'm going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them. So he's speaking about Israel. And I will return them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations. So there it is, Jehoshaphat. The Lord is judge. I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. This is almost word for word repeated in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, John sees this angel with a gold crown and the appearance as the Son of Man with a sickle in his hand. And then the voice cries out and says, reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so he thrust in his sickle and he harvested the grapes and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So Joel is talking about the same thing John saw in Revelation 14. And notice here, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. So this will be the greatest judgment in the sense of a like a military kind of a victory for the Lord. This will be the greatest battle in history. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened. The stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. So these promises to the people of God, the city of God. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine. The hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of the acacias. Now, this is very reminiscent of Zechariah. If you read Zechariah 14, this sounds very much like what we read in Zechariah. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. What a question. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? You know, there are those who, this is kind of becoming popular again, there are those who are just so opposed to the idea of God judging. We even hear this from Christian, sometimes even from Christian theologians, that, you know, there is no judgment, there is no hell in the traditional sense of a place of eternal torment. And, you know, for them, they would see that, you know, how could a God of love actually judge people like that? Doesn't fit with their interpretation of what a God of love looks like. Well, a couple of things. First of all, just remember that the God of love is also the God of righteousness, holiness, justice. And we have to get our understanding of God from the Bible, not from what we think or feel. Because our feelings are tainted with sin. Our thoughts are tainted with sin. But God is not. So we have to get from the scripture. And the scripture says that God holds people accountable. And that there is a judgment that will come. And that last statement there is, you know, that's a great question. So should those who shed innocent blood just be let off the hook? I mean, that's kind of what it's saying. But if you take the position that there is no judgment, if you take a universalist position, which some hold, which says in the end, everybody's going to be saved, even the devil. Some people go that far. So then you have to look at, let's just look at the most common example that we would all look at, Adolf Hitler. I mean, there are others who were just as bad or worse as Hitler, but, you know, he seems to be the one that, and rightfully so. I mean, you know, he was a devil, to say the least. So then, did Hitler, a man who was indirectly responsible for the death of millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of people, and directly responsible for the death of at least 6 million Jews. So was his suicide, or however he died, nobody really knows. Well, I mean, was that it? Was that the end of it? He just wrecked all this havoc on planet Earth, and then he dies, and that's the end. It's all over. Man, there is not an ounce of justice in that kind of thinking. And God is a just judge. And so, you know, when we have an inclination toward this idea that, oh, well, I don't know that God could really judge anybody, stop and think about the evil that's been perpetrated on innocent people in history. And then thank God that there is a judgment. Thank God that there is a day of these things being rectified. And there will be. And that's what the Lord says there, that final word. So, Lord, we thank you for Joel. We thank you for the great promises here, of especially, Lord, the promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out. And, Lord, those wonderful gifts of prophecy, and, Lord, dreams and visions, and, Lord, the supernatural intervention of the Spirit in our lives. And Lord, we pray that as your people, that you might pour out your Spirit upon us afresh. And Lord, that we might prophesy. And Lord, that we might be instruments that will bless one another with words of encouragement and strength and help and health from you. So thank you, Lord, that your Spirit is with us. And thank you, Lord, that you are pouring out your Spirit upon us. And do that in fresh new ways for us in our lives personally, that we might be built up and build up others, and in our times collectively, that we might edify one another. And Lord, finally, thank you that you are the God who is full of compassion, the God who is merciful and gracious, the God who is slow to anger, the God who is swift to forgive, the God who longs to restore and bless. How we thank you for that. And we receive you and all of those blessings that you bring. In Jesus' name.